Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 74. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And we have another episode in the book of Genesis as we look at Genesis chapter 23 and the cave at Machpelah. With me today to look at this text is Pastor Joel Fick, pastor down in Gainesville, Florida, at Redemption Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Hello, hey, Joel. Mark. You're a college town, right?
We are a college town, University of Florida.
You're right in the middle of town, to the west of town. Is that where you'd meet?
Yeah, a little northwest.
And how far are you from, would you say, University of Florida?
Yeah, we're 10 minutes from the university.
So football fans or?
The whole town, man. It is the, I like to call it the largest church in town.
Yeah, it is. It certainly is. Is it the Gators?
It is the Florida Gators. That's right.
Okay. I took a chance on that because I knew if I got it wrong, there would be severe repercussions, but I took a chance that maybe it was the Gators. I'm not a big, you know, watch much college football. I did pastor in Alabama for a little while where I was up to my eyeballs in Auburn, Alabama. I learned very quickly when I pastored in Alabama not to schedule a church event during a Auburn or Alabama football game or nobody
That's right.
would come. Yeah, so
that's right. You got to be careful with the schedule.
Right. It was either make it obvious that there is a more of a commitment to football than the church, or just avoid the conflict altogether and just do it on a different day.
Yeah, you know you're in a college town when you can tell by people move Sunday morning whether the Gators won or lost on Saturday.
That's right. That's right. And when you had, I had an elder who would not, I mean, he would stay home and watch the game rather than come to the church picnic. And it just drove me crazy. But a real quick, funny story. I was born and raised in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and I never watched a game of college football in my life. And then I've gone down to Alabama for a friend's wedding. And he gave me a Coke bottle, a Paul Bear Bryant Coke bottle, for a wedding favor. And I looked at the thing like, what in the world? What kind of a wedding favor is this? So, you know, but it was my buddy. So I kept it in the box and it moved with me for years. And then when I moved to Alabama, I thought, well, this is totally cool. In my study, I prominently displayed this Paul Bear Bryant Coke bottle right behind my desk. So everybody coming in would see it. And I thought, well, I'm going to be super cool. And don't you know, the first person to walk in the door was an Auburn fan.
Right.
And I didn't have a clue. I had no idea what the problem was. And they seemed legitimately upset, but they really seemed bent out of shape over this Coke bottle. It seemed to distract them from my pastoral counseling I was doing. So the next Sunday, they came in to give me an Auburn drinking glass. And I was still so naive that I thought, well, I'm going to show them that I appreciate the glass. And I used that only for 1 week, and I learned my lesson, as my drinking glass at the pulpit that Sunday. And every time I took a sip from my Auburn mug, half of the congregation seemed quite disturbed. What I was doing.
Right.
It was my initiation into college football church life.
Yeah, you can't just be drinking. You're making a statement. Don't you know that?
That's right. So I hope we'll make a more positive statement today as we look at Genesis chapter 23. Proclaiming Christ is committed to preaching Christ from every text. Sometimes it's a bit of a challenge to know how that happens in certain texts in terms of the direct link or allusion or even direct quotation to the New Testament. But we'll be looking at that from Genesis 23 today. We are a part of the Reformed Forum. Perhaps that's where you found us. But if you have some time, go on to reformforum.org. Look at the other programs. One that I enjoy listening to is Theology Simply Profound. Bob Tarillo and one of the elders there at his church host that. Recently, really enjoyed an episode where Bob Tarillo, all he did was read an address by J. Gresham Machen to the Moody Bible Institute Founders Week Conference back in 1923, a lecture entitled Christianity versus Modern Liberalism. Bob found a transcription of that, and he reads that. You'll find that, I believe that was posted on March the 5th episode of Theology Simply Profound. And of course, if you're familiar with Christianity and Liberalism by J. Gresham Machen, another book of his that just hasn't gotten old. Also, encourage you to go to reformforum.org/donate. Consider how you might be able to support the work of the Reform Forum. Lots of exciting things happening, a lot of plans in the works. The Lord has blessed in tremendous ways. And I believe the work that we're doing is a vital work. And I greatly appreciate the amount of effort that Camden Busey particularly has put into it, as well as the other members of the board of the Reform Forum, some of whom we have on the podcast, Jim Cassidy and Glenn Clary, also in their work. But everything you give to the Reform Forum is, as we are a 501c3 organization, tax deductible. You can set up monthly giving. You can simply send a check or do a very quick and easy online donation if you're able to do that. Well, as we look at the 23rd chapter of the book of Genesis, this is basically a chapter that is about the burial of Sarah. It starts out by telling us that she lived 127 years, and these were the years of Sarah's life. There's 20 verses here. I want to go ahead and read the text. I think it's helpful when you preach a text like this. At least I found it wise to preach the whole chapter in one sermon. You may skip some itty-bitty exegetical details if you feel like you need to do more. You can have a Sunday school class or something. But if you're preaching or teaching through this, this is meant to be taken in one fell swoop. Sarah lived 127 years, and these were the years of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriat Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat me for Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of this field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence, as a property for a burial place." Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of the city, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." And Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will, hear me. I give you the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which is to the east of Mamre, a field with the cave that was in it, and with all the trees that were in the field throughout the whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah and his wife in the cave of the field, buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as a property for a burying place by the Hittites. One thing we can point out at the outset, usually when you're preaching texts like this, there's going to be a recurring theme that comes up. And the recurring theme here is the legality of this transaction. There is no question. The numerous mention of the gates, of the hearing of the Hittites, and so on, that this is a legal transaction that transpires, and one that satisfies all of the niceties of custom and title. As we dive into it, in the genealogies that we've seen so far, a lot of people, of course, have died so far in Genesis. And up to this point, when somebody dies, there's simply notation of the fact that this happened, and then the story goes on. But when Sarah dies, we should at least find it interesting that we have a whole chapter devoted to this. I think as you approach the text, you have to ask why. Why is it with all of these people, all these genealogies that die, Sarah gets a chapter? And that's when it's helpful for us to remember as we're preaching through the Old Testament, particularly, that we're not the first people to hear the story. the Jewish people, hearing this story read to them, understood Sarah not just as another name in a genealogy, but as the matriarch of Israel, the mother of Israel. And we looked at that when we were dealing with Hagar a few chapters ago. The question wasn't so much who is your father, Abraham, right? Ishmael was Abraham's son, but he wasn't the child of promise. The question was, who is your mother? And in the New Testament, Paul takes that and relates it to the church. We saw that, right? Galatians 4, he says, Hagar corresponds to the present Jerusalem in slavery, but he goes on to say, Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, and concludes by saying, we're not the children of the slave woman, but the free woman. So there is a tremendous significance to Sarah, and her death is marked by a chapter in the story of redemption in the Old Testament. Now, in the last episode, and Adam so helpfully covered this for us, from Genesis chapter 22, the episode of God's command to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, we saw the fact that this is really the height of Abraham's testing. This is the pinnacle of the demonstration of his faith. And that kind of leaves us again with this question, okay, well, if that's the climax of Abraham's faithfulness, where do we go from here? And the answer is that in the next couple of chapters, we deal with a couple of important things. It's preparing for death and God's provision of a wife. And in chapter 23, Abraham's attentions turn to what the future will bring for him and his family. So our attention is now being turned toward the future. It's being focused again on Abraham's pilgrim status, the fact that his pilgrim journey on this earth will come to an end, but even in that, we see the anticipation of eternal life. And it's not in an earthly city. It's in a heavenly one. Let's walk through this text just a bit. The NIV begins simply by reading, Sarah lived to be 127 years old, but the Hebrew makes it a point to speak of Sarah's life both at the beginning and the end of the verse, and that's kind of how the ESV reads it. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And again, there's some significance even to that, because in the genealogies we've seen up to this point, we just read about the person, and then we read, and he died. There's no elaboration on that, but there is on Sarah's life, because she's a significant figure, and it highlights her death as something that is momentous in the life of Israel. As far as I know, she is the only woman in Scripture whose age is given at the time of her death. Every case that I'm aware of in the Bible, it's the man who dies, the age will often be given. The only woman whose age is given is Sarah. In all probability, we don't know exactly how old Isaac was when God commanded Abraham to offer him up as a sacrifice in Genesis 22. He's probably in his teens. He was able to carry the wood for the sacrifice and so on. And there's most likely a gap of perhaps even a couple of decades between chapter 22 and 23. So what we're reading about happens about 20 years or so after that episode on Mount Moriah. And now they're in Hebron. And Sarah dies. They're south of Jerusalem, what would be Jerusalem, located between Beersheba and Jerusalem somewhere. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. The NIV says that he went to mourn for her. The King James says he came to mourn for her as if he was somewhere else. But I think it simply means Abraham went in to mourn. One Hebrew commentary pointed out that when that verb to mourn and the verb to come are combined together, it can have a sense of preparation. And what I think we're looking at is probably the first recorded burial ceremony. Abraham begins preparations for a ceremony, probably something quite similar to a viewing, displayed to mourn, to grieve, and honor. There are other places in Scripture that talk about it, but nothing here, and details are skipped. But in verse 3, the ceremony of mourning is over, but Abraham needs to bury Sarah, and he wants not just any old place, but a place that will last in perpetuity. He's a pilgrim, but there's more to come to this story, and Abraham knows that. This is not the end. And we saw Abraham's faith in chapter 22, his understanding of a resurrection. He knew that God would raise Isaac. But here, we see an anticipation again. He wants a place to which he can hold an uncontested title because God is not done working. And so he asks for that. And you see that in verses 3 and 4. He asks for a piece of land, and he wants them to give him one. And it may sound like he's looking for a gift, but that Hebrew word can have a lot of meanings to it. Doesn't simply mean give it to me for nothing. And there's a little confusion, too, in the story as to whether or not Ephron the Hittite really wants to give it to him, or whether he sees, like, yeah, this is a great chance to get rid of, you know, to unload a lot that I have nothing to do with. I get some money for it. There's some flexibility to that. And of course, that flexibility in that Hebrew word to give allows Abraham to discuss this transaction in a very delicate way. It's sort of a read between the lines kind of contrived politeness that's really a negotiation tactic. It's almost sort of like when somebody offers to do something for you and they won't accept payment, but they leave a little room for you to insist on, you know, getting paid anyway. There's almost a little dance around the topic until finally you settle on a price that they want and you're happy to give them. And it's a delicate dance in Abraham's case because he's a sojourner. So he owns no land. He has no legal rights among the Canaanites in terms of land, but he has to make this transaction. So Abraham makes a request. It's met with a very positive response. Again, Abraham has a great reputation from what we know, and one that's improved. And over the past two decades, probably only even more so. You are a prince of God among us, verse 6. And quite possibly they simply mean that you're a powerful person, or perhaps they recognize, like Abimelech did, that God is with Abraham uniquely. The word can mean chosen by God. And I think it's showing Abraham has a testimony as righteous before God. So the Hittites offer to give him a burial place, not just any, but anyone that you like. That sounds familiar, because Abraham said to Lot, you take the best. And they say to Abraham, you take the best. And that's great. Great news for Abraham, because he has permission now to establish a place in Canaan, a burial site. And he's honored by the Canaanites. And he shows that honor in return. Verse 7, he bows to the Hittites, and it demonstrates perhaps why he was so respected. He's humble. And he's grateful. And so the Hittites themselves act as brokers for a burial site. And in verses 8 and 9, you see bartering kind of begin to take place. Abraham has his eye on a particular place that's owned by Ephron, the son of Zohar. The fact that Ephron, the son of Zohar's full name is given means he's probably a very wealthy man, prominent individual. And he doesn't want to buy the whole field, just the cave at the end. But he wants to pay full price. He's not asking for a bargain or a favor. He doesn't want it for free. He wants this to stand up in court. He wants this transaction to be foolproof. And again, the repeated emphasis on witnesses, the phrase full price, literally at full silver, I want to pay. And that's a phrase that's found, as one writer points out, in many ancient Near Eastern commercial documents. So there is over and over again the emphasis on the legality of this. There's no money back, you know, transaction here. This is a fully legal, enforceable commercial transaction, which can't be contested if it goes through. He wants a permanent place. And so Ephron offers not just the cave, but the whole field. He rejects Abraham's proposal of the cave and extends it. Abraham doesn't want the whole field. And there's a little bit of back and forth. There's still some question, is Ephron trying to give Abraham the property outright? And does he really mean it? And so on. We'll try to answer that in a minute. The whole tenor of this transaction is not combative. It's one in which Abraham continues to display his humility and his deference and his desire to live peaceably and fairly with those who do possess the land. Abraham is wealthy, powerful. He's considered a prince. He doesn't have to bow to anybody, but he does. In doing so, he demonstrates his gratitude. One writer points out the gifts were legally contestable, and a decade or two would go by, and a gift would lose its meaning and be contested, perhaps, by the kin. And Abraham doesn't want that. So in verse 14, Ephraim answers Abraham, and we find that it really wasn't actually a gift. He's bartering with him, which is a common way of doing things. This is a passage that, again, it's filled with all sorts of niceties. My lord, my prince, you know, bowing down and gifts and almost an exaggerated politeness to the whole thing. And I think most people consider Ephraim's offer of the land not as a legitimate gift, but as a negotiating tactic. And Ephraim doesn't expect Abraham to take him up on the offer for a minute. And Abraham doesn't want that anyway. And frankly, we do the same kind of thing today. We might have a lawn cart or something, and your neighbor needs one. And you might just say, oh, well, here, go ahead and take it. And your neighbor would say, well, I don't know. Look, I can't take that from you. And you might say, oh, look, it's only worth $200. What's the big deal? So you've just given him the price. So you really kind of want him to pull $200 out of his pocket. And that's kind of what happens with Abraham. He does that in verse 16. Abraham weighs out the silver that he named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. This thing is so above board. There's no part of this transaction that doesn't pass the smell test. Every redundancy, I think, possible to emphasize the fact that this is all above board. This isn't even fiat currency. This isn't Federal Reserve money. This is silver weighed according to the weights and so on. So it's painstakingly pointing out that this land is legally changing hands. Now, I think that's important, and we'll come back to that in a little bit. Let me read again for you, verse 17 and 18. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which is to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. Now, this is the first time that Abraham has a land possession. This is land that previously belonged to the Canaanites, but now it legally belongs to Abraham. And the way it reads is there's a pretty generous amount of scriptural real estate here given over to a description of the property. This is a deed, and it describes what Abraham purchased, even down to the trees. So here's somebody who's been a stranger, a pilgrim, without a permanent place, and now he has one. This is the beginning of the down payment of the promise of God, and it's significant that it's a tomb. Abraham has a place. Sarah's body is deposited, a permanent place, because he has the hope of a place to come and of a greater, and of a resurrection and of a greater place to come. And so we read in verse 19 that after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And so we go back to the cause, which is the reason why this land was purchased, the burial place to honor Sarah. Now, this is another one of those chapters, I don't know about you, Joel, another one of those chapters where you say, what is this chapter in the Bible for? I was joking with Joel before we began recording that I'm a little jealous of Adam York, because I don't know what I did wrong here, but I seem to give Adam all these great covenantal passages. I try to navigate through these texts about Abimelech and the well and the cave here and the chapters where we might ask, why is this in the Bible in all of this? Is there anything here that points to Christ? Is there anything here in terms of application? And it can be a challenge, I think, to preach through something like this and leave the congregation with a picture of the glories of Jesus and a conviction about the way in which they ought to live in light of his glory to come. It doesn't seem immediately obvious, does it?
Yeah, it really doesn't. I think you're right, though, in pointing us to the resurrection. I mean, I think at the end of the day, that's where, as preachers, we need to go. It reminds me a lot of the way the author of Hebrews says that these all died in faith, right? Not having obtain the promises, but they saw them from afar. And I think that this buying a grave, right, is sort of a confession of faith on the part of Abraham, that there's something better. In the same way, his refusal to build a city, but to live in a tent in the land of promise, is looked at as a confession of his faith that he's longing for a better land. I think this, the one thing that he does own in the land is a grave. And I think that's a marvelous insight.
Very good. Thank you. This combined with chapter 22, the sacrifice of Isaac, is like a 1-2 punch, that Abraham is looking for something greater. Mm-hmm. And his focus is on the consummation of this pilgrimage, on the resurrection. He places Sarah in this cave with a hope of more to come, because this is the land God promised him, and he knows that God will fulfill his promise, and it's not going to be in his lifetime, and yet he sees the fulfillment.
The one way in which he will not be a stranger and an alien among them is ironically through the grave.
And will only be through the resurrection that it's truly his. He's looking for that greater city. Yeah, that's great. Also think about how this applies to us in terms of the way we live. Like, we often refer to it as practical application. And I think we have a lesson here also. There's a lesson I think we can learn in, again, and we saw this with Abraham's transaction with Abimelech, his interaction with Abimelech and the wells, in that his situation parallels our situation. We're pilgrims. We live this earthly existence. We live in this nation. In our case, as we stand recording, I don't know where you're listening from today, but Joel and I live in the United States of America, and we're blessed to do that. But we recognize that while the meek will inherit the earth and a new creation will be ours one day, we live in an arrangement now under the laws of the land that are applicable to Christians and non-Christians. They apply to me the same way they apply to my neighbor. I pay my taxes, and my tax burden may influence where I buy something and how much I buy or whatever, but I render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And Abraham has no qualms about going through this transaction, abiding by the commonly understood land law of the land, while he patiently waits for God's promises to be fulfilled. He doesn't say to Ephron, "Hey, you know all this land's going to be mine anyway someday." but he cultivates a good relationship with his neighbor. One writer referred to it as pilgrim politics. He followed the customary procedures in his social, in his economic dealings with all his Canaanite neighbors. But I think that even more importantly, as Joel mentioned, there's a sense in which this is a picture of the resurrection, and also a sense in which we can consider Abraham's purchase of this cave as a down payment on all of Canaan. Abraham's still a stranger, still a pilgrim. He's not an owner of the land, but he interacts and makes covenants with them, as we saw with Abimelech. He joins in a treaty with the Canaanite nations. We saw that in chapter 14, to defend against an enemy. He's living in a time when the land is not rightfully his, but it has been promised. And this is the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise, this piece of land that generations later, Abraham's descendants would see as theirs. And Sarah's body, and later Abraham's body, and then later Isaac and Rebecca and Leah's bodies are going to be deposited in this place. Their bodies will rest in the land God had promised their offspring. This is pointing us forward to the land of promise. This is home, toward which the people of Israel were going to journey back to the place where the bones of their ancestors rest. And when we get to Genesis 50, and some of the way when you preach and teach texts of Scripture like this, I believe it can be helpful to recognize that these texts don't sit in isolation with other texts of Scripture as a whole, but also in the same book. Sometimes these texts form a link in a chain, and it can be helpful to go to other points along that chain, and maybe even to the end of the chain, and see where this leads, what becomes of this. And that gives you perhaps then the significance of what's going on here. And when we get to the end of the chain, when we get to Genesis 50, we find that Jacob has died. His body is returned for burial to this cave, returned to Canaan, indicating it's his home. And Jacob's return to this place is a hint, a precursor of the exodus from Egypt to go back to Canaan many years later, as they're in a foreign land. And Joel has started covering that in the previous episode or a few episodes ago. Joel covered this in Exodus chapter 1, where we see a picture of Israel in Egypt and God preparing them to return. Hundreds of years after Sarah's death, the return of her grandson's body, Jacob's body, to this cave. And that's significant. It's significant because of the redemptive hope of the resurrection. Let me read to you from Genesis 50, just two verses, at the end of the chain, as it were, of interpretation that links this with that. Genesis 50, verses 24 and 25. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you." There's the heart of the covenant promise, right? God visiting. "God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob." And Joseph made his sons of Israel, made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God surely will visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph then in Genesis 50 prophesies the Exodus and says, "You'll carry my bones from here." Now, why carry his bones from Egypt to Israel centuries after his death? Well, in Exodus, and Joel will be covering this as he gets up to chapter 13, so I won't steal your thunder. We're going to read about Joseph's bones, and they're about to go through the Red Sea, and Moses takes the bones of Joseph with him. And even in the hurry of leaving Egypt, one thing they didn't leave behind, Joseph's bones. And we read that they bury the bones of Joseph. And when they finally get in the land of promise, Joshua tells us that. There's a 500-year period of scripture in which nobody loses track of Joseph's bones. Now, why is that important? And the answer comes in the resurrection. The resurrection, we often think that that's a New Testament idea, but we already saw in Genesis 22 that it's not. We can see it in the book of Job, right? Job anticipates it. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that after my flesh has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold." Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, and knew that God would have to do that to keep his covenant promises. So great was his faith that he was willing to kill Isaac because he believed God. Hebrews 11, as Joel mentioned, Joseph by faith believed God would raise him from the dead, that he would live forever. He believed in a bodily resurrection. So what's happening here? I think what's happening is, as Joel, I think, so well put it, this is Abraham's profession of faith. He's not just a man who's looking beyond an earthly land to a heavenly land. He's doing that, yes. But he is also a man who looked beyond an earthly grave to eternal glory. He believed not only in the redemptive power of God, or redemptive plan of God, but in the resurrection power of God. And so do we. A resurrection power that's based upon the guarantee of the resurrection through the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. We also await a resurrection. And it's even greater than Joseph and Abraham anticipated, a body that's imperishable and undefiled and will last forever. And Christ, of course, is the beginning of that, the one who rose bodily from the dead, from a tomb, and defeated the grave and broke open the gates of heaven. And that must be our hope. And as you're preaching this text, I hope that you would end this passage with a clear presentation of the gospel here, the hope of the resurrection of the gospel, that when it's your time to stare into the tomb, what is the hope to which you cling? It has to be the power of the resurrection. It must be the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, pay the penalty of death to enter into that tomb and to be resurrected in his own power. But interestingly, the resurrection of Christ is seen to be by the power of God the Father and of the Son, of the Spirit. It's a Trinitarian work. It's a work of our redemption.
Great stuff.
Well, I appreciate you listening to Proclaiming Christ and walking through this text with us. We always appreciate it. If you want to leave us any feedback, you can do that in the comments section, or you can shoot us an email. You can find contact information there at the Reformed Forum website. Interact with us if you like. and look at also some of the other resources available on the forum. You can browse resources by topic and person, date, series, and so on. I encourage you to go online and do that. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church. We are just east of Memphis, Tennessee. Also with me is Joel Fick, pastor of Redemption Orthodox Presbyterian Church down in Gainesville, Florida. Thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ.